this text talk with you tonight.
Because?
Because you just spent a week at camp. And I don't have any idea what's going to come out of your mouth tonight.
I have thoughts.
Are you?
I have thoughts.
I'm glad you could talk this year. That's an improvement over last year.
Yeah, yeah.
How's your brain?
I like my voice.
Yeah. So y'all think about that as you process whatever Jeff says tonight. He has had a week of camp under his belt, which qualifies you perfectly for what we're talking about.
Well, fortunately, I like kids, so it's okay.
He may be a little jaded after a week with kids at camp.
Not our kids, though. Not our kids.
We don't ordinarily do text talk in the middle of the month, and we don't ordinarily do 1 2 weeks after the other.
Right.
But for those of you who are newer to the family here, when we do VBS, this is the way it always works, because we have classrooms all set up for VBS starting tomorrow. So we usually do something all together
on Sunday night.
On that Sunday night before. And actually, that timing worked out pretty well this time. Hopefully that slide looks familiar to you, because a couple of weeks ago we had a conversation about our young people at Kleinwood. And as Jeff and I were talking over what we would do tonight, we just got a lot of questions and comments last month that we did not even begin to get to all of them. And so, first of all, we were very encouraged by your feedback and the obvious interest you guys have in the welfare of our young people, which we share with you. But it gives us an opportunity, since it lines up this way, to just kind of come back and work through your questions. And so that's actually our plan tonight. We haven't brought anything to the table. Everything that we're going to do is stuff that you guys raised that we didn't get to, which I thought about raises an interesting question, because what if someone asked a question about the question that we're answering, you know?
Well, that's what's for after service.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. So here's the deal. We're going to do the questions we have first. Go ahead and send something in. And if we have time at the end,
we'll do what we can.
They laugh at you this morning when you talked about, you know, talking a long time to God?
No.
Oh, well, I kind of got the feeling they laughed at you this morning.
No. I saw some smiles at Matthew 6:7. You know who you were.
Oh, it was the 6:7 thing?
Yeah. I saw some smiles. Yeah, you know. That was so 2025.
That had to have been a Laughlin that did that.
No names. No,
okay.
There were more than one.
More than one. I have never understood that, which is a sign that I am an old person. So anyway, we'll just throw out these questions to you. We'll talk about them. If you want to send something in, if we have some time, we'll try to get to that too. But I wanted to start with this one. Somebody asked, can you talk about what can go right with raising kids? And it occurred to me that we didn't really talk about that kind of thing at all 2 weeks ago. And I can see why you would ask that question, because we were kind of dark 2 months ago, right?
Well, yeah.
But because we were talking about, you know, the dangers our young people face and growing up in an increasingly unbelieving world, and the challenges are going to confront because of that, and the epidemic we have of kids walking away. And so that was really the thing that we wanted to talk about, is the need to really be concerned about and focus on our kids. So probably not a lot of balance when we did that.
Right.
I thought, you know, can I double down just for a second and say that I think we really do need to be saying some things about the dangers facing our kids and not get tired of that. Because
right.
It really is a tough world they're facing.
Right. And just, you know, it's kind of like the Bible, right? I mean, there were certainly blessings when God got through the law of Moses, but most of it was cursings and warnings, because God knows human nature. And so I get, you know, why we don't like the dark and the negative and the heavy, but the truth of the matter is it is dangerous.
It is.
It is dangerous.
So to flip that over.
Yeah.
See, y'all just thought we were going to turn the positive into a negative. There is good news about this.
Oh, yeah. No, there is. There is. There's some positive pictures in the Bible.
And we ought to say something about it.
Yeah. So who's going first?
I'll go first.
Okay.
The struggle with kids, raising kids who serve God, goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? And we have negative examples all the way back to Adam and Eve. But we also have positive examples of people who brought up kids, who loved God and respected his covenant and walked with him. In fact, you have that big contrast early in Genesis between the two lines.
Two genealogies.
And yeah. and Adam and Eve's other son, Seth, was evidently a pretty righteous guy because at least he has a pretty righteous line that follows.
Oh, yeah. And in you know, seventh generation from Adam there in Seth's line, you have Enoch, who is the right. first human being not to die in a world that's rapidly filling up with death. And so, yeah, you do have these images of descendants and godliness, and they called upon the name of the Lord, and you get Seth, you get Enoch, you get Noah, and so on.
Well, and Noah, I thought about Noah's example, too,
sure.
because relevant to us, Noah was raising kids at extraordinarily wicked time. Can we agree on that? I mean, whatever you want to say about how bad our times were, when Noah's kids came home and said, but Dad, everybody's doing it, that was literally true, right? So in these extraordinarily wicked times, you had Noah who raised three sons
yep.
to be faithful to the Lord and who found wives who were also faithful to the Lord. At least I think that's implied because they're all on the ark at the end,
yeah.
right? They're spared the flood.
Right.
So there were people who undertook the task, were faithful to it, and had that outcome. And then you get to the New Testament, and I just thought about Timothy.
Right.
Right? Because you have the evil Roman world, right?
Right.
Which he has probably more connections to than your average Jew.
Oh, absolutely.
If his dad's Gentile, as
right.
we suppose, then he's got a greater influence to that world. And the thing I love about his story is who is it that makes a difference in the life of Timothy? In spite of his dad, he's got a godly mother and grandmother. That's permission, grandparents, to interfere in the life of your grandchildren, right? It's okay for you to say something because Timothy's mother certainly said something, right?
Right.
And then lots and lots of disciples in the first century who are going through that task. So you ask if we have positive examples, and we do.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think even more in terms of generic language, you know, about this, you know, David uses examples. I think about generic language. I think about like Psalm 127, in which, you know, you read about, and it's a short psalm, it's only five verses, and in the middle of that psalm, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And it ends with, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with children. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks of the enemies in the gate. And so it sees children as a fundamental blessing. And the only way children are a blessing in the context of the Psalms is because they're godly offspring. I think about the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged. But that's only true, in a sense, if they're godly children, because the book of Proverbs elsewhere talks about how much a foolish son is a shame to his parents. And so what sits over all this is, when the faith is successful, passed on from generation to generation, this is a blessed and beautiful thing. And so I know, John, about the only time you ever hear something like 3 John referenced around here, but I think about 3 John verse 4, and I know in the context John is talking about his spiritual offspring in the church. That's what he means by when he says children. But nonetheless, I think it would still be true of our earthly children. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You know, and so it can go well. It does go well. You know, we could certainly increase the odds that it will go well. No guarantees, but increase the odds. And when we do, it's a blessed thing. It's a joyful thing. It's a from generation to generation thing. And so it's a beautiful thing. The Bible has a lot of generic language about the beauty and the blessing of the successful passing on of faith from father to child to grandchild, and on down it goes.
So the point we would want to make is that there is good news and every reason for godly parents to feel optimistic about their ability to instruct their kids in the way of the Lord. I guess when you hear Jeff or I or somebody else up here from Bible class teaching and talking about the dangers, the thing to hear in that is not pessimism, because it's certainly not intended. But at the same time, I think we do have to make ourselves very aware of the realities of our circumstances, of what our kids are growing up in. and to be preparing them. I think that one of the mistakes that we make, and I count myself guilty of this, is just not always being sensitive to the direction of culture. I didn't talk to my kids a whole lot about evidences when they were little, right? I mean, we talked about belief in God. We talked about evidence of God. That was not a major point of focus. I don't want my boys to be drunk, and I didn't want them to get someone pregnant while they were still in high school or college. We talked a lot about sexual purity, talked a lot about drinking alcohol, because there were big problems at the time.
Right.
You know? But you know what we didn't see coming? This wave of unbelief.
Yeah.
Right? And the fact that they would be living in a world where a lot of people were just rejecting God altogether. That began to evidence itself kind of as my boys were getting up into college and young adults and all of that. And so that need to be aware of what is happening around us, I think that's a deep concern of mine.
Well, yeah, and let me even kind of succinctly reframe what you just said this way, and those of us who are raising kids need to keep this in mind. We focus mostly in our parenting, if we're not careful, on giving our kids the moral checklist of thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's the moral component, the no drinking, no sex, no whatever. The moral component. The moral component will not stick without the worldview component, because eventually the world will give them their point of view, and the world's point of view, basically, if you buy into the world's point of view, God's rules don't make sense. There is nothing wrong with homosexuality if love is love. If you buy into the world's worldview, the rest of the world's morality makes sense. And so that's the thing, is one of the most important and foundational things that we got to do is give our kids worldview, which we sometimes share because it doesn't seem immediately relevant. Well, they're dealing with pornography. Well, they're dealing with cussing. Well, they're dealing with, and so by all means, give the moral pushback. But until our children recognize that there is a struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan, and that there are worldview components to this, that we have not just a moral religion, but a historical religion. If Jesus was not raised from the dead and you believe that, then nothing else matters. Paul admits that. Without the worldview, the morality doesn't matter. If Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. Our kids get that intuitively, and the world will prove it to them if we don't teach them the worldview component of this, the history component of this, which may seem boring, which may not always seem immediately relevant, but is absolutely crucial to the long-term stability of our children's faith as we pass it on.
Yep. And so we feel the need to go back and rehearse these things again and again and again, especially in light of the culture that we're in. I think each culture faces unique struggles and battles.
Right.
And I think that worldview piece is a huge part of the struggle we're waging today. So that may be why you tend to hear us harping on some things over and over again, because I think that's where we detect the battle.
That's right. And sometimes, again, when the world is constantly pushing us, because you realize the world's repeating its message day by day too, right? I don't know if you thought about that or not. The world is repeating its message day by day. And so we've got to push back just as hard on the world as the world's pushing on us, which means we have to repeat the counter arguments until maybe you don't need them anymore, but your kids and your grandkids do. It sticks with you, but it doesn't necessarily stick with them yet. Repetition is one of the foundations of how we teach the things that matter.
So I'm going to transition, and the next two questions I kind of want to work together, because I think all three of these first ones wind up being related to each other. We were asked, are there any examples in the Bibles of kids who were not cared for by parents? And what I detected there is kind of the opposite way. Do we have positive examples? Do we have negative examples?
Right.
And I think that's also true as well. In fact, I think biblically speaking, you get it from both ways, right? You get examples of good parents, like Timothy's mother and grandmother, but you also get examples of parents who failed.
Right.
And I think 2 weeks ago, you brought up Eli.
Yeah.
In 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13.
Yeah.
You want to look at that verse, 1 Samuel 3, verse 13? And the thing that you mentioned there, if I'm not mistaken, was that it wasn't something, the failure to teach a positive thing. It was a failure to do a negative. His sons were misbehaving, and he didn't rebuke them.
Right. In other words, you know, we always think that, you know, it's got to be their choice or something. There are some things where, I mean, yes, technically our kids are going to make the choice, but as parents, we can say something. I think sometimes we don't say something because we're afraid of risking the relationship. Well, they'll get mad at us. Of course they're going to get mad at us. They're in rebellion against God and us. I mean, you know, God's authority and parental authority are kind of two sides of the same coin at a certain level. And so, of course, they're going to get mad. God still expects us to say what needs to be said anyways. And so what's funny is God condemns Eli not so much for the rank immorality of Eli's life, himself personally, as much as for the fact that he did not exercise the duty of a father, of a parent, towards his children properly, and he was held accountable by God for that.
So if you're looking for examples, you can find whatever you want. For an example of parental failure, where it appears that, well, like in Eli's case, certainly their failure to thrive spiritually, at least to some degree, is connected to his failure as a dad.
Right.
There are examples of that, and there are examples of children who do well, like Timothy. Clearly, there's a connection biblically
right.
between the good things he was taught and what he went on to become. But this is where it gets messy.
The next question?
Yeah, well, you kind of start blending all these together, because if you think about it, you can make it sound like that
there's a formula
and we're in control of it.
Right.
Right. So if I just check all the boxes, tell me what I'm supposed to say to my kid and
when
the things I'm supposed to do.
What
and,
age?
You know, you can only miss three devotions out of the month. But other than that, you got to have nightly
right.
devotions with your kids and set all the switches right. You'll get the outcome that you want.
Right.
Which brings us to the third question is, or this is really a statement. Someone says, but no parent does it all right. We shouldn't think we did or we do. We all did things wrong. And that's true. Another reality, for example, of the Bible stories is that there are times where parenting and outcome don't align with each other.
Oh, absolutely.
Right? So I think about Josiah.
Yeah.
Right? Josiah, arguably one of the greatest kings of Israel. I mean, he's up there with David, right?
Yeah.
But his family was horrific.
Well, his father was one of the worst of the worst.
Arguably, Manasseh was the worst king that...
Yeah, I mean, the scripture kind of indicates that Manasseh was the king that pushed God over the edge about from calling them to repent to proclaiming judgment.
Yes.
You know, that the city will fall. I've had it. I've had it.
And even if we say a word about at the very end about him having a more penitent spirit and being more inclined toward
God. It didn't
God.
Change what was done, and the fact that yes. the people were lost at that point.
Yeah. So you still had that atmosphere, right?
Mm-hmm.
And yet Josiah becomes this great king. How does that happen? How do you have a great spiritual leader come out of the mess that was Manasseh's family?
Because everybody gets to make a choice.
Yeah, that's where it is.
Everybody gets to make a choice.
And I appreciated that somebody made that comment. At the end of the day, whatever we do as moms and dads, we get to play a part in the process. But we do not get to decide for our kids. Every kid is going to get old enough, and they're going to get off the payroll eventually, right? I only mention that because that's when, as a parent, you have no more cards to play in the game, right? No other way to manipulate their children. When they're working on their own, they have their own phone plan, and they're paying for their own insurance, what's left, right? Well, their choice is left. And they make their decision about God. And I think it is a myth that somehow there's something a parent can do to get this just right,
right.
so that they're guaranteed the outcome that they want.
No, that's exactly right. I mean, you know, you think about even in the Old Testament, you know, the old law anticipated the parents bringing the rebellious son to be stoned. What that implies is the parents were following the law, and they got to a point where they realized this child of ours is not going to obey God. But the whole reason the parents are bringing them to be stoned is because the parents are following the law of God. It absolutely can happen. And it flat out the Bible talks about the rebellious son. You find them there in the law. You find the rebellious or the foolish child in the book of Proverbs. The children do have agency. There does come a point at which they make a choice.
Maybe some of you have been influenced over the years by Proverbs 22:6. I thought that was interesting that you mentioned Proverbs.
Yeah, well, I was going to let you have this one.
You're going to let me have this one. Because it does appear to offer a guarantee, doesn't it? Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, He will not depart from it. Well, there it is, right? That's our guarantee. If I will train him up in the way he should go, then when he is old, he'll never stop following that path.
Right.
It's guaranteed, right?
And that's the trick with Proverbs. They are they are principles, not promises, because I know you are a wise man, and yet you're not rich yet either. And so you see how this works, though, right? They're principles. They're principles, not promises. And, of course, some of this, too, like the riches part probably alludes to a little bit more than just the material wealth, right? There are a lot of other ways to be rich in life. But we tend to read the Proverbs as though they are promises, and they are not.
Yeah, there are so many examples of that.
Yeah.
Proverbs 10:27 is the one that I go to, because better than riches is the guarantee of long life, right?
Yeah, there's another one, yeah.
So Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Is that true? So good people will live a long time and bad people won't get many years. Someone's going to have to explain Hugh Hefner to me if that's true.
Yeah, lived a long time.
I don't think that guy would ever die.
And was one of the most corrupting influences.
One of the most evil influences this country's ever seen to our sexual morality.
That's
Just a wicked guy. And I'm guessing that there are lots of people sitting in this crowd who have been to funerals for young people. Very young people. So is the Bible just wrong on this? No, it's a proverb.
Right.
Right? I think it's generally true if you're a godly person. You'll avoid doing dumb stuff that'll cut your life short.
Right.
But it doesn't mean your life won't be cut short.
That's right.
No guarantees. So I just think that's the same way we need to see Proverbs 22:6. I think if you train up your children to walk in God's wisdom, it is likely, it's probable.
You are increasing the odds radically.
Yes, that they will continue to do that. Is it a guarantee? There are no guarantees. I really think that's why we'd like to read Proverbs 22:6 the other way, because we would really like to have a guarantee.
It would help us sleep at night when we're raising our kids. If I can just do my part perfectly, then they will be perfect.
Okay, and so that's the first thing, but you won't.
No, no.
You're a flawed dad.
That's right.
Well, if you say I'm not rich, I can say that to you.
And my children are sitting there saying amen.
Yeah, but but it is true, right?
Oh, no, that's it. Yeah, I mean, I think that, you know, the wisest parenting is the parenting that has regrets.
Yes.
Right?
Absolutely.
Because if you have regrets, it means two things. It means, number one, you already know reality. And number two, you're learning. You're getting better. And so maybe you've made mistakes with an older child. You're not going to repeat with a younger child, et cetera. Maybe that's what's going to give you a little bit of extra wisdom to help out your kids when they become parents, guys, and you're in the grandparent stage. If you have no regrets, and this translates to life in general as a Christian. If you have no regrets in life, then you're not being honest with yourself. You're not being self-aware. And number two, you're not growing. Because to grow is to realize I could have and should have done better. If you are growing as you need to in maturity, and if you are self-aware, then you're going to have regrets. Regrets are the mark of a well-lived life, folks, because it means you're realistic and you're growing and you're self-aware. That's all good stuff. And so parenting's going to be no different than the rest of life in this regard. And so part of good parenting is you say I'm sorry to your kids when you need to say I'm sorry. And when your kids call out a hypocrisy, you own it. Because I've had my kids point on occasion, Dad, you know, wait a second, you're teaching us this, but look at this. Sometimes it might involve driving, hypothetically, but the point is, when your kids put a finger on what I preach versus what I practice, you know what? You don't gaslight them, you own it.
Yep.
And you know what you get when you do that? You actually gain authority and authenticity with them. You don't burn it. That's so paradoxical, right? Our pride requires us to maintain the image that isn't true, and they already know it's not true. You actually gain moral authority when you model for them not just a pursuit of godly maturity, but when you model the repentance when you got caught or when you come to an awareness that you've got something in your life you need to change. You're modeling that, and you're teaching them that as well.
It's kind of interesting that God gives little babies to people who have no experience parenting.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
Nobody knows that better than grandparents, by the way. But in a sense, we grow up together with our kids. And just like they're going to stumble and fall and make mistakes and do the wrong thing, we do too.
Yeah.
Right?
That's exactly right.
And so the whole idea, going back to where this started, going back to the idea that somehow I can do this all right and get the outcome I want. Folks, all that is an illusion, right? So what do? I do the best I can. I get to be part of the process. So that's Ephesians 6:4, right? Bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's Proverbs 22:6. Raise up a child in the way that he should go, right? I get to participate in the process. But remembering, I'm not going to be the only voice that they hear. And no matter how I may try to isolate them for worldly voices, we'll never be successful of that. Eventually, kids hear the voice of culture. And so that's the warning of the wise man in Proverbs 1. Go back there for just a minute, because he talks about this exact problem at the very beginning. Proverbs 1 and verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instructions, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Then he says in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And then he goes on all the way to verse 19 talking about that problem. But he's laying out a reality for us here that homeschooling folks doesn't prevent. Isolating kid doesn't prevent. Eventually, some other voice says, come with us, right? And we can prepare them to process that voice. But at the end of the day, they got to make their own decision about that.
That's right. And that's a difference between the mentality of I'm going to shelter my kids versus I may pull my kids back a little bit if I choose to raise them that way to prepare my kids. But the reality is your kid's going to encounter pornography at some point. Maybe not on your device or device at home, but in somebody else's home, on somebody else's device. You can't protect them from that. Somebody at school, somebody on their sports team is going to say, hey, look at this. Your kid has to be prepared for that. And can I say something else real quick, 30 seconds, on the other voices? And that really is 30 seconds. I see that look. I know that look. Monday through Friday, I know that look.
Look at him. Look at the clock.
Yeah, I am too. The other voices, we worry about the internet, and we should. But you know the biggest other voice that's going to be in your child's ear is their spouse, whoever they marry.
Well, that's true.
You know, we get our kids for 18 years. Their spouse gets them for 50. And so whatever else you're teaching your children, teach them to marry in the Lord. I'm serious. Teach them to marry in the Lord, because their spouse is going to be the single other biggest voice that they're ever going to have. You get to lay the 18 crucial foundational years, but foundations can erode, right? Foundations crack. Water erodes away a foundation over time if there's enough time. Their spouse gets them the majority of their life. And one of the most basic things that I think we forget to teach our young people sometimes is when you're picking a spouse, they need to be a Christian. I know that's controversial, and some people won't like to hear that, but I think we need to wrestle with that. And I think we need to listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 when he tells the widows, I know he's talking to widows, but marry only in the Lord. When you get a choice, if you're serious about going to heaven, why wouldn't it be a Christian? That's an awfully influential voice to yoke yourself to. Rant over.
I know. No, I'm with you. I was thinking about y'all as he was saying that. Because you guys will decide about this. And so my 30 seconds would just be to say, a lot of young people take a sabbatical from the Lord. That was probably a terrible way to say that. A sabbatical from the Lord during their, 20s, during their college years, maybe a little after that. And that's the season where you're going to make that choice about a spouse. That's a really bad time to be away from the Lord. Because you're just making the decision that you're right. You can be the most influential person in your life.
Yeah.
And then maybe be stuck with someone. And I mean that literally. Because I committed to them for life. That I have to carry spiritually. Or they become an anchor dragging me down spiritually.
Right.
That's a problem. That's a serious, serious spiritual challenge.
For every example I know of where a Christian spouse converted their non-Christian spouse, I can name 5 to 10 where the opposite is what happened. And because the Christian spouse who converts their non-Christian spouse stays, we are more familiar with the success stories, and we forget about the fallen because they're no longer around and in our mind and memory.
Yep.
And so we forget that the ratio is not favorable at all. This idea, I'll change them, I'll convert them. That does happen. There's stories in this congregation, wonderful stories about that. But statistically, that's not how it usually works out.
Right. All right, we've talked about parents and we've talked about culture. Let's say a word about the church, because somebody sent us a statement that said this. I'm quoting part of this. The church is a hospital for the lost and dying. Our children on the verge of joining a spiritually dying generation. We need to treat our children with soul-saving measures, which may sometimes be extreme. And so a couple of things that I liked about that. The first was that we're sort of, our role in this is to take the little bit of opportunity that we have
right.
to prepare them to go out into a difficult world. I like that. But this last part about taking measures that sometimes may seem extreme, I thought that was particularly interesting.
Yeah, are you goading me here? You got that look too. Well, so here.
Because I could think of some things that are probably over the line, right?
Well, sure.
But I'm also thinking that, again, once we start to get our mind around where the world is, we may need to be doing some things that, well, of course, the world's going to think everything we're doing is extreme.
Well, that's the thing, because the key is that word extreme, because I'm smiling when you say that, and you're looking at me with that look, because the word extreme's doing a lot of work in that sentence.
It is.
And who gets to define what extreme is? Because, you know, there's our perspective where, you know, it seems like if we get even a little bit out of step with what the culture and what the world is doing, we feel like we're being extreme. Whereas from God's eyes, from God's perspective, that's not extreme enough. That ought to be normal or ordinary for a Christian to be this far out of step with the world. See how that works? You know, the question is, who gets to define what the extreme measures are? Because I'm pretty sure, when I read the Bible, I usually feel like I need to be doing more, not less. I need to be more separate. You know, I don't read the Bible and usually feel like I'm being extreme. Usually I read the Bible and I feel convicted.
I think that means in part, the way I read it, mm-hmm. is doing things that the world will perceive of as being extreme.
Yeah.
Opting out of some things, you know.
So the world gets to define what's extreme.
Yeah. And so, for example, I know some parents that are extraordinarily conscientious. Oh, man, the kids are going to hate me for this. I apologize in advance. But who are really, really rigid about when they let their kids get a device, a phone, mm-hmm. right? And the world just think that's nuts. You know, the average age for getting a phone, what, is like 10?
Very low.
Yeah, 10, 11 years old.
Very low.
And, you know, some parents who are just like, yeah, I'm not sure I'm going to be handing my kid a phone at 13 or 14.
Right.
And I'm not advocating for an age, okay? I'm just saying.
What seems extreme? Who gets to define what's extreme?
The world is going to think that's nuts.
Right.
Maybe it's not. The world's going to think our choices about entertainment content, movies and TV, is nuts.
Yeah.
Maybe we just need to be comfortable being in that place. Again, I think for too long the focus has been, we talked about this last time, getting along with the world and not really recognizing that we're at war with the world who has embraced the path of the adversary.
Right. And to that point, I think, you know, sometimes, and these are, you know, types of passages that I remind myself of sometimes when I think about my own kids and what we're trying to accomplish at home. And you sometimes just go back to Jesus' own language. We focus on the happy parts of Jesus, and we forget Jesus talks about, you know, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. You know, and so my teaching is going to cause a lot of conflict between people and around people. And so I think especially about Jesus' extreme language in John 15, when he says, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. Because just before that he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world's going to think we're extreme. They're going to hate if we do this right. I think about John 16 and verse 33, though, on the other side. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Not peace with the world, but peace, be at peace with God and with what's happening. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus flat out says there's going to be friction between us and the world. Or I think about one other just quick example. This language is around a lot more common in the red letters of Jesus himself. Not just cranky old Paul who never got married and never had kids and was always against everything. Red letter words of Jesus. I think about what Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. for so their fathers did to the false prophets. If I get along with everybody in the world all the time, it means there's probably something false about either what I'm saying or how I'm living. If my life never causes friction with the world and various spheres at school, at work, and an extended non-Christian family, whatever it may be, if my doing right by God and taking seriously not just what's avoiding what's wrong, but doing what's right and wise, because there's a difference. If I'm really doing that, there's going to be friction. Jesus says it. There's going to be friction. And so, yes, it's going to be extreme by that standard, by that definition.
I think that we have to prepare them for battle, not help them figure out how to blend.
Yep.
And I think in doing that, we need to teach them to anticipate hostility and not to be surprised by it. And here's a big thing, folks. They need to be ready to answer. That's 1 Peter 3, right? Always ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. And I think that we need to prepare them to talk to culture and make that defense. And then somebody else made the comment, and I thought this was good too. Someone said, how do we teach our kids that the gospel will cause the world to hate us, but we should not hate them? And I think that is true.
Yeah.
That while we are battling, we're doing it with love and care for the souls, because Satan is the enemy, not the people who are lost. They're just deceived and confused.
And how we do that, seriously, I mean, you know, there really is no secret sauce. It's just the Word of God. I mean, because the Word of God speaks to that, right?
Right.
Jesus himself says, turn the other cheek. Jesus himself says, love your enemies. Jesus himself says, bless those who curse you. And so what we simply do is we need to be teaching the whole counsel of God to our kids, not just the easy stuff and the happy stuff. Jesus loves you. Absolutely. Foundational. But we've got to get beyond Jesus loves you and wants good things for your life. We need to teach them what Jesus says about how we respond, because Jesus did teach about that. And I'll give you one other passage that maybe you just becomes a, you know, for your own self, if you don't actually actively teach this to your kid, your children, but for your own self, understanding what the project is. It's 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 7:1. If ever there was a bad chapter break, it's that one. Where Jesus says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he goes through, or I'm sorry, Paul rather says that. But then Paul ends that whole thought with bringing holiness to completion and the fear of God. The word that I think one of the big basic Bible abstract words that falls out of our conversation more than anything else, we talk about grace and mercy and righteousness, hope, faith. The word that we fail to remember often is holy. Separation. That's the word that's falling out of our vocabulary, if we're honest. We get all the happy ones that make us feel good and give us something positive, but we forget what the word holy fundamentally means, being separate from the world. And that's the word we've got to be driving into our kids' brains these days, that we are a holy people. And I think if nothing else, for yourself, you need to sit long and hard and meditate upon what Paul says in the second half of 2 Corinthians 6 in the chapter 7. And if nothing else, teach it to your children as well. This is who we are. We are people who collectively are the temple of God. God wants to dwell with us, and we got to be holy and separate to him. And so part of what we're doing here, folks, we need to get back in the Word ourselves and recover the Bible's worldview, not just a moral list, the Bible's worldview, and stake our own selves in, I'm going to be persecuted. The world's going to push back hard. I have to be prepared to push back as hard as the world is. And above all, I am called to be holy, separate, and there's going to be friction because of that. That's going to be extreme by definition.
Okay, I want to move us to a couple of questions we had about specific subjects to teach. The first one was, how do you talk to your kids about sexual purity when there are younger kids who are in the home? And I want to say a couple things about that. The thing that makes this difficult is when people go to one extreme or another. I've been astonished over the years at how many disciples are quiet about this. As culture shouts at our kids about sexual sin, the only source that they're not hearing from is mom and dad. And so I think it's a mistake because of embarrassment or discomfort or wanting to protect innocence to be silent about it. However, some have pointed out the silence and in response to that go to completely the opposite extreme and have no boundaries and no discretion.
Right.
And that winds up creating a problem which just messes up the whole thing. There's obviously a place for discretion in all of this. Another topic for another time. Here's what I would say to you about that, though, to answer the question. There are levels to have a conversation about sex. Sex is a Bible subject, okay? And so it is appropriate for someone to stand in the pulpit here and teach about sexual purity. And in this day, that needs to be done, and it needs to be done regularly. But in an audience, when there are old people and very young people, there needs to be some discretion shown there, right? That's a very limited boundary in what you say in a setting of a mixed crowd with mixed ages. If you get back in a Bible class, like when I'm talking to a group of teenagers, well, that's not like this setting, is it? If I'm talking to a group of married men in a marriage class, I would be more comfortable expanding my boundaries and saying some things that I wouldn't say in the pulpit, right? And then there are conversations that happen in your home. And I think that is important, to talk in your home. And I think those boundaries would be even more broad when it's just you and your spouse and your children, and something pops up on the TV. That's a teaching moment. All the kids are seeing it. There's a time to talk about that. And then the last level of this is in one-on-one conversations with your kids. And I'm just going to say, folks, that needs to be the place where anything goes, where your kids can ask anything and you can say anything. Now you're saying, well, yeah, but he's nine. Okay, then make it nine appropriate. But what if he's 17? We need to be willing to let our kids ask us anything about the struggle for their sexual purity and give them an honest answer. And I am not asking you to be comfortable with your kids. Like my kid when he came home in first day of sixth grade and said, I heard three things today and I don't know what they mean. So I'm not asking you to be comfortable with that. I'm asking you to pretend like you are comfortable with that. Can you do that? To fake it. Because if our kids detect discomfort in us, they are never going to talk about that again, right? And where are they going to go? Oh, well, they'll use AI or YouTube. Or let's talk to the guys at school about it. If you don't have any problem with the topic, how do you feel about that? So I do understand that there needs to be some discretion shown and boundaries based on setting. But for every kid, he needs to have a person in his life, preferably his parent, who's willing to go there and talk about whatever he's wondering about. And I'm promising you, if your kids ever interact with other little kids, they're hearing way more than you think. And they need to understand. So I think we need to make that a topic that we're comfortable with, or that we pretend to be comfortable with, even if we're not.
Right. I mean, the whole idea of we want to protect our kids' innocence, I get that. But here's the limit on that. The world doesn't care about protecting your kids' innocence.
That's right.
I still remember, and this was, I think it was 1999, Amanda's first year teaching. And she was teaching pre-K in a school district in the northern part of the state. And she came home and talked about a four-year-old. These were kids from a troubled background, no doubt. But a four-year-old who was drawing anatomically correct things about this. 4 years old. And that was back in, I think, 99, 2000-ish. The world, quarter of a century ago, before the internet, the smartphone, and everything else, the world doesn't care about protecting kids' innocence. And so here's the thing, what you want to think about. You want to control the narrative, yeah, not the world, and you don't want to be playing catch-up to the world. Once the world has already planted the seed, then you're playing defense rather than offense. The reality is sexuality is ground floor of the story of the Bible. So how do you talk to your kids about this? Just maybe even lean into it with just the basic. They don't understand all the details or exactly what evolves. Just start with the fact that in Genesis 1, God made mankind male and female, and the very first thing God said is be fruitful and multiply. Just start by laying the groundwork in your kids' minds that there's more to sexuality than selfish pleasure, that there are other purposes and there are other aspects of it that God calls good. They don't understand all the nuts and the bolts and the birds and the bees. They start understanding that certain things about male and female go with procreation, not just pleasure, not just passion, not just animalistic desires. Start planting basic seeds. Tell the story about this the way God tells the story about this and let it scale. Let them ask the questions to follow up. And when they're ready, they will. But don't assume that the world shares your concerns about protecting your kids' innocence, because they don't.
Yeah, but you said it right. They need to hear from me first.
Yeah.
I need to be the one that starts the conversation rather than catch up to the conversation
right.
that's been going on
right.
for a while.
Because now it looks like the world has more authority on us than I do because the world got there first.
Yeah. The other question we had, and whoever posed this, I'd like to talk to you when we get done. Because someone asked, how do you navigate conversations about politics? And I just thought, well, y'all are trying to get me and Jeff in trouble? Is that why you're putting that question out? No, I'm just kidding. I actually think, wow, this is such an important question. And to be honest with you, the first thing I wrote down was that I think adults need to get their minds right about politics before they talk to their kids
Amen.
About it. Because you know, I actually wrote in the notes I sent to Jeff on this, you don't get to rant here. Did you notice that when I put that down in there?
Yeah, that's on the other side for some reason.
But I have to tell you folks that our kids are learning about politics without us ever talking to them about it. They're just listening to us talk about it. And they're listening to whatever news source we choose to pump into their heads while we're sitting at home, right? And the biggest problem underneath all of this, the reason we're mixed up in politics is because we've forgotten who is in charge. And we're paying homage to the wrong king. And I think kids need to learn to view politics through the lens of Jesus and the Bible and not through the lens of CNN or Fox News, right? Because none of us recognize, I think, that whichever side you're on, you're being played by the media. I shouldn't say that way. We are being played by the media. All of us have our sides that know how to trigger us to get us to watch. It's about money at the end of the day.
If your media has commercials,
yes,
then you're the product.
Yes, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
And so I think fundamentally what I want my kids to learn growing up is that our trust needs to be in the Lord. God sits on the throne in heaven, and everything will work out as he intends for things to work out in the end, big picture, right?
Right.
And so I don't need to allow my life to become consumed with the daily broadcast about politics. If I hear one more time that this is the most important election in our lifetime, my head's going to explode. That's never been true. And it's not going to be true next time. Why? Because the king's still on the throne.
That's right. And to that end, you know, I'll just simply say this. Look, the answers are in the Bible. And you talk about how we're talking to our kids about this. Tell our kids the truth from the Bible. Scripture speaks of these things. I mean, kids connect with stories. Go back to Daniel chapter 4, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And the whole issue was Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, and I quote, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and listen, moms and dads and those of us who are politically obsessed, and gives it to whom he will. You know, Fox News, we report, you decide. It was one of the ones that just sticks in my head, not to pick on any particular. You know, we vote and we decide? No. Guess what? God's providence is at work. And so, you know, keep our kids' eyes on this. God rules in the kingdoms of men. You know, the same thing, Isaiah chapter 9. You know, the one who the government is going to be on his shoulders, the one who sets all things right, is the coming Prince of Peace. Jesus is his name. There is a king. Reality is not a democracy. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what we'd be telling our kids. And from day one, before you teach them about the pros or cons of your preferred party or your preferred candidate, God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whoever he will. That's as true today as it was 2,500 years ago. Let's live and talk like we believe it.
I wish that instead of teaching our kids to lie or to rely on every election cycle to give them peace, I wish we would focus on teaching our kids to do the things that can bring true peace to our world. And it's not going to be in some state house or in Washington, D.C. We have the capacity, folks, with this word to change the world. And it's the only thing that can change the world. And what's needed today is not more people to get aligned with my political leanings. What's needed is for more people to be aligned with Jesus. And I think that's the greatest lesson you could teach your kids. And what peace it would give them, not to have to fret constantly over the outcome of primaries and elections for the House and the Senate and the governor and the president, but just to know whatever happens with that stuff, I'm working for the King, and it's his message that makes the difference. That's what I think we need to say to our kids about politics. We're almost done. Let's pray together, and we'll wrap up our discussion. Thank you for the questions that you gave us to talk about tonight. Father, we love our kids, and we know that you love them, and we want to raise them to honor you and serve you, and we pray that you will help us to faithfully do that. In Jesus' name, amen.